This writer also says that dispensationalism teaches that the prophets, quote, must always be interpreted literally, even though God clearly is often speaking of spiritual things. So now here we're back to the whole thing of are you interpreting things at face value of what they say, or are you always looking for the spiritual interpretation? How do you interpret the promises to Israel? How do you interpret the prophecies concerning Israel? Is it spiritual? Is it natural? Is it both? This is the question that's being batted back and forth since the early century, since apostles. But it shows that there's a misunderstanding there of really of what makes something carnal and what makes something spiritual. Just because something's literal, just because it's tangible, or you can see it, or material, that doesn't necessarily make it carnal or unspiritual. Everybody has a car, and your truck or your car, that's just a big chunk of metal. But that's a literal chunk of metal. It's there, it's physical, it's literal, it's material. And that car can be used for God's kingdom, or it can be used for Satan's kingdom. You know, you can use your car to glorify God, do God's will, or you can use your car for your own, do your own will, smoking and drinking, all kinds of stuff. The issue is not whether or not the car is something literal or tangible or material. The issue is, how's it used? How's it being used? That literal vehicle can be used to advance God's kingdom. And if it is, it's a spiritual thing. Even though it's literal, even though it's tangible, even though it's physical, material, it's still a spiritual thing because you're using it for spiritual purposes. If you use it for your own glory and your own lusts, then it's not a spiritual thing. It's a carnal thing. What makes something spiritual or carnal is not that it's seen or unseen, visible or invisible, spiritual or literal. What makes it carnal or spiritual is where it's coming from. How's it being used? What's the root? What's the source? So this guy's saying that if you interpret things literally, you're carnal. If you interpret things spiritually, then you're spiritual. That's garbage. That's not the way it goes all the time. Literal interpretation of the Bible isn't always carnal. And spiritual interpretation is always spiritual. When God intends for a statement in the Bible to be taken literally at face value, then it's very carnal, it's very fleshly to try and spiritualize it, get some esoteric, deeper meaning out of it. And the same goes when God wants a statement in Scripture to be understood metaphorically or spiritual. He wants to get the spiritual idea behind it, and you just go interpret it literally, that's carnal and fleshly. The issue is not, you know, we're going to go through the Scripture and interpret anything literally, you're going to go through it and interpret anything spiritually. You know, what makes a particular interpretation carnal or spiritual is not whether you take it literally or metaphorically, but whether or not you're being led by the Holy Spirit when you're interpreting it. That's what makes a difference. I mean, you could go through the Bible and interpret anything literally, and you'd be very carnal. And you go through and interpret anything spiritually and very carnal. Okay, same thing. There's no system. And all these theologies are presenting man with a system instead of following the Holy Spirit on how to understand God's word, how to relate to it. Anyway, the guy goes on next. He says, dispensationalism cuts off the church from the new covenant, which was promised to Israel in the prophets. And that's not entirely correct. Most people don't know this, but dispensationalism actually teaches there are two new covenants. Not two covenants, the old and the new. We're talking about two new covenants prophesied. Supposedly, the first new covenant is prophesied by Jeremiah, which pertains only to biological Jews, which will be made with biological Jews when Israel is reestablished in the millennium as the chief nation. In other words, that new covenant hasn't yet been established. It's going to be established in the kingdom. And it's going to be established with Jews alone after Jesus returns. And of course, the other new covenant is the new covenant we all are familiar with, the one we're all partaking of. You see, that concept is unbiblical. You can't find it in Scripture, but it's necessary in order to keep the radical distinction had between Israel and the church. If it's going to be maintained, you've got to have actually two new covenants. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord promised that one day he was going to establish a new covenant. And the problem is, he said that new covenant was going to be established with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He said nothing about establishing it with the nations. Nowhere. So if that covenant was only for the house of Israel and Judah, there has to be a second covenant for the Gentile nations. You understand the logic there? See, because if Gentile believers are partaking of the same new covenant Jeremiah predicted, well, then Gentile Christians have in fact become part of the house of Israel, part of the house of Judah. And that can't be. That destroys the radical distinction. So those who are forced to deny that Jeremiah's new covenant is the one Jesus established, they have to say that there's another new covenant, that the one Jesus established was not the one Jeremiah prophesied. It's another one. We're partaking of a new covenant, but not the new covenant Jeremiah predicted. That's what they're saying. And that's wrong. This guy said that's wrong, and it is wrong. Next, he goes on and says, dispensationalism teaches that a pre-tribulation rapture and resurrection of the church. The church gets out of the way so God can get back to his plan for Israel. Even though Jesus said and the apostles clearly taught that the resurrection and rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation. And again, that point is absolutely true. The pre-tribulation rapture, that's a unique doctrine of dispensation. It came from dispensationalism. Totally unscriptural. The ascension and the first resurrection is going to occur at the end of the Great Tribulation, just before the beginning of the thousand-year reign. So when this guy says something true, you got to agree with it, even though I don't like his attitude. The next point, he's going to say, dispensationalism teaches the church has failed and the church age will end in failure, as other ages have. This week, they divide the ages up to 6 or 7 different ages, and each one, God gave man a certain way to deal with him, to interact with him, and in each age, man failed. So at the church age, it's supposed to be grace, where you don't do anything, and God's responsible for anything, so it shouldn't fall. But apparently, he's getting out of this, that Darby taught it was going to fail anyway. He says, Darby believed that the church had fallen irredeemably into ruin because its unity had been shattered by the Reformation. He says, yet Revelation says the bride has made herself ready, and they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of testimony, they loved not their life unto death. Revelation, the Bible says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine or nakedness or peril of sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all the day. We are considered as sheep to the slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8. Anyway, the point is, this guy's saying, Darby said the church age is going to fail also at the end, but the Bible says the bride's going to make herself ready. The Bible says there's overcomers. The Bible says, you know, we conquer through the Lord. That's not a true representation of what Darby taught. The visible church does fail at the end of the age. Anybody can see that. If you have any kind of discernment at all, you can see that's happening now. The apostasy of the church system is going to grow and grow until the Spirit of God will no longer be found anywhere in that whole system. I imagine the Spirit of God is still there somewhere. There's still churches around that are part of that system where the Spirit of God is still moving. But one day, the Spirit of God is going to be completely gone from that whole system, and there'll be nothing in there but the fowls of the air, the birds, the demons. So the church does fail in that sense. A visible church does fail. But Darby and the scripture both teach there's going to be a faithful remnant who are going to be, quote, alive and remaining until the Lord returns. And if Darby taught the complete and utter failure, like this writer is suggesting, then he wouldn't even said you'd be ready for the rapture. Nobody would be ready. We all fail, right? The guy's misrepresenting what Darby's teaching there. He goes on to say, this is the point I wanted to get to tonight. He ties Christian Zionism to dispensationalism. And this is what the fad is. The people are using dispensationalism, the errors of that system, to say Christian Zionism is wrong. Christian Zionism is just as wrong as all the other errors here. All right? He says, quote, dispensationalism is tied to Christian and the unconditional support of the state of Israel. Though that state is secular, and the majority of the Israelis, godless and unbelieving. And even Judaism is just as antichrist as Islam, as it denies the Father and the Son, 1 John 2:22. Israel and Judaism continue to persecute Christians and hate Jesus Christ. It remains a crime in Israel to preach the gospel with the object of converting Jews to faith in Christ. Okay? Now this is the standard attitude you get from anti-Zionists. And when they start on this line, you see their real attitude always comes out. They can't help themselves because it's a Jew-hating spirit in there. And at certain points, it comes out. It just comes out and they can't stop it. This is where this guy comes out right here. And you'll find this a lot. You'll find a lot of people who've renounced dispensationalism have done so not because they've found out, oh, just suddenly discovered dispensationalism is wrong. It's they're already anti-Israel. They already don't like the fact that all their friends are pro-Israel. And they've been siphoned off spiritually, and their spirits now turned against Israel, and they're looking for a way, for some kind of doctrine, for something that can encourage and support what they're feeling. And all of a sudden, they find out, oh, dispensationalism is wrong. And then that's a perfect excuse for them to leave the dispensational camp and become anti, they're already anti-Israel, so it's a perfect, you know, it's a perfect method to go out. You know, they just come to realize that dispensationalism is what produces a pro-Israel view. So they just chuck the whole thing. They end up in covenant theology, and they end up anti-Zionist and Jew haters. And they're all covenant, most of them are covenant Christians. And that's particularly true of a lot of this younger generation of Christians who are being swept up in this new wave of Reformed theology. I wrote in one of my books one time about the mystery of iniquity. I said, as the iniquity of the churches increases, and everybody in the churches is going berserk and smoking and drinking and swearing and laying around, it's going to become so evident to some people, they're going to react. They're going to overreact to the licentiousness, to all that freedom, all that liberty rebellion, and they're going to go all the way to the other side of the pendulum, get involved in Messianic Judaism or some kind of law-keeping, you know, puts a muzzle on all that stuff. It's the same thing with Reformed theology. There's a reaction to all this charismanian, fleshy, just fleshy, whatever. And there's a new wave of Reformation theology going through as the answer. Getting back to the Reformation is the answer to all this garbage that they see in the church. Let's get back to the roots of the Protestant Reformation. Let's get back to the Reformation. Get back to Calvin. Get back to Luther. Okay, so there's a big push to return back to the Protestant forefathers. And the Protestant forefathers were all anti-Semitic. They're all preaching amillennialism, most of them. Amillennialism and the Church is Israel and all that kind of stuff. So there's a huge flow of Christians moving for one reason or another, whether it's Dominionism, Reconstructionism, this return to Reformation theology and Calvinism. There's all kinds of streams that have begun flowing in the church that are siphoning people back out of the pro-Israel camp. Okay, and this is just one of them. So it's very important to me that we understand what dispensationalism is and is not. And if you feel to get out of dispensationalism is good, but don't go into the other, which produces anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism, right? So it's good to know what's right and what's wrong with it. That's my point. And you'll find that people who leave dispensationalism become very anti-Israel very quickly. They go right into replacement theology and right into all that stuff that's garbage, okay? Now, he said that dispensationalism is, quote, tied to Christian Zionism and the unconditional support of the state of Israel, though that state is secular and the majority of Israelis are godless and unbelieving. And you can see the way he words it. He's saying Christian Zionism is like a crime in his mind, or at the very least, very unscriptural. Not scriptural at all, it's bad, very bad. It clearly doesn't think Christians should be supporting a state whose population is secular and godless, all right? As a matter of fact, I believe the truth revealed. I'd be willing to bet that this guy feels the same way about God bringing the Jews back to the land as he feels about Christians supporting the state. He'd probably just be too scared to say it because you don't want to stand up in God's face and say, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like what you're doing. You know, people are scared to do that. But deep in their heart, people feel that way a lot about things God does. And I'm sure there's a lot of people that feel that way about the return of Zion. Okay? I can almost guarantee that he believes God had nothing to do with the establishment of the modern state of Israel, not only because he thinks all the land promises were fulfilled in the days of Joshua, but because the Jews have returned to that land in a secular and godless condition. And that goes against all the theology and all the things in the Bible. People think you can't have the Jews coming back into the land unless they repented. It's just not right for God to bring them back in without repenting, without having to repent. And, you know, in this case, acknowledge the Messiah this time, all that kind of stuff. They can't get in their minds, they can't accept that God is not doing the same exact thing over and over and over and over again. That he has a freedom to do something different at the end of the age, if he wants to. Well, then he says about, this, the one that really got me was, he said Judaism is just as anti-Christ as Islam. And you see, here's where the Jew hatred comes out. I mean, anybody who says Judaism is just as anti-Christ as Islam, to me, they're a perverted moron. They're just a stupid idiot. Because there's no comparison between Judaism and Islam. Much of the religion of Judaism, that is at least the written law portion of it, I gave it to them. And even though the written law has been superseded and corrupted by the oral law, still Judaism, the Judaism today, the corrupted version of Judaism, still seeks the peace and the betterment of all people. Starting with the Jew first, of course. But still, it seeks the betterment of all people. You don't find Jews going around killing people, trying to establish a Israeli state, Israeli caliphate around the world. They think they're here to be a light to the nations. And so they're always trying to do good. They're the biggest humanists and liberals there are, because a lot of them are trying to do good for everybody. It's something in their knower, something down in there in their sight. They know that God called them to be a blessing to the nations. And they're not Christians. They're not following God. They're not doing it God's way. They're not doing anything right. But they're still out there, and they end up being great humanists and great liberals trying to help everybody, trying to help the world. Okay, that's the whole focus of Judaism, is to help. to bring peace, to help the nations. And even if they're doing it wrong, that's still their, it's in their psyche to do that. All right? Islam is so totally opposite. I mean, the whole purpose of Islam is to conquer the world. That's why it exists, to conquer and enslave the entire world. The teachings of that religion came directly from the heart and the mind of Satan. It's a filthy, perverted, sadistic, and murderous religion that's responsible for the rape, and the mutilation, and the torture and death of millions upon millions upon millions of people all over this planet, especially Christians. The persecution that Christians supposedly face in Israel, that's nothing. Nothing compared to the mayhem and the slaughter Christians face in every single Islamic nation on the planet. I mean, to even compare Judaism and Islam is insane. Absolutely insane. I believe the writer of this article is a Jew-hating moron. You know, Paul said the Jews are partially blind. Partially. That means they're only blind to the identity of the Messiah, who the Messiah is. They're blind to the one person of the Trinity, to the identity of the one of the persons of the Trinity. Now, they don't think they hate the Father. Jesus said, if you hate me, you hate the Father. But they don't think he's the Messiah, and they don't think he's the Son of God, so they don't believe those words. So they don't think they hate the Father. They think they're serving the Father. They acknowledge their Father, and they acknowledge the Holy Spirit. And they think they're serving the Father when they practice Judaism. The Father is the one who cut the old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the old covenant. That's the Father doing all that. And they still have a covenant relationship with the Father, even though they're not saved in an eternal sense. And they think they're trying to serve the Father when they do religion. And of course, their religion is in vain. When they try to serve the Father, they can't, because Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father but through him. But you can't equate Jews trying to serve the Father, being partially blind to the Son, with Muslim. That's insanity. You know, people come up with this stuff all the time. You know, they say, Jewish religion is just as antichrist as Islam because they both deny the Son. Well, I wonder if those people condemn the oneness Pentecostals. You know who the oneness Pentecostals are? They deny the Trinity. They deny a certain part of the Trinity. And they're supposed to be Christians. And I wonder if these same people who are so quick to condemn and vilify and damn the Jewish people, I wonder if they're that quick to condemn oneness Pentecostals. And there's a lot of Christians that do that. You know, there's a lot of Christians today that don't believe the Trinity. Some of them believe the Father and the Son are the same person. Some don't believe in the Holy Ghost, whatever. I wonder if these same people who are so rough on the Jews would be that rough on their fellow Gentile Christians who deny one or other person of the Trinity. I doubt it. I think this guy's just another anti-Semitic hypocrite who uses God's word for his own ends. Okay, and if I had my way, I'd make him go live with Orthodox Jews in New York for 6 months, and then I'd make him spend the rest of his miserable life in Saudi Arabia. And I guarantee his opinion of Judaism and Islam would change in a hurry, brother. After a few months in an Islamic state, he'd be begging to get back to those godless Orthodox Jews, I guarantee you. Well, the next thing he does in his article is he lists a bunch of verses and then gives a short comment on those verses to support his view. And you may recognize them all, or most of them, or some, because they're the same thing over and over again. All these covenant people, these covenant teachers, they trot out the same verses. And they regurgitate the same arguments over and over again. It's the same old story. They take all the verses of the New Testament, which inform Gentile believers that we've been included in God's Israel, the inclusive scriptures, and they use those inclusive scriptures to exclude the natural Jew. All right, so I'll go through them quickly here. First one he uses is John 10:14. These are all New American Standard or something here, I guess. He says, John 10:14 says, I'm the good shepherd, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And he says, not two, but one flock with one shepherd, Jesus Christ. There's only one people, there's only one flock. And of course, we've already shown that the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, says the Jewish people, regardless of their spiritual condition, are God's people. For God's people, that's it. Sorry. I don't suppose this writer's ever heard of Ezekiel 34, or if he has, he probably doesn't believe it. God calls unsaved Jews in the last days his flock. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, and they will not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search out my sheep, and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock. In the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers of water and the inhabited places of the country. It's very clear there that God's going to, you know, bring back the scattered Jews, which are not saved. He calls them my flock. I'm going to search out my flock. And of course, there's a secondary meaning there, spiritual meaning about Christians, I'm sure, but that's not the main meaning. The first interpretation there is in the end time, God's going to bring his flock out of the nations from where they're scattered and judged and unbelieving and bring them back to the land, their own land. Now, it's okay to spiritualize that and say that has a secondary meaning, has a spiritual meaning. God's going to be doing that for us. We have a land of promise. We have a land of perfection, of sinless perfection. He's going to bring us into the land. He's scattered. He's bringing his scattered people that are in a church system and all these things. He's gathered them, bringing them out, bringing them to himself, showing them how to walk in perfection, showing them how to overcome sin, showing them how to overcome demons. Nothing wrong with saying that. Nothing wrong with taking that out of that passage. As long as you don't say that's the only meaning and that the first meaning doesn't even apply. You see, that's what these people do. It's not so wrong to take a spiritual meaning out of that and say, hey, that applies to us. We're God's flock. He's taken us out of the systems, taken us out of the world, taken us out of our families, so, and brought us to these places and perfected us. There's nothing wrong with seeing that in these kind of verses. What's wrong is to say that's what it means, and the first meaning, the original meaning, the literal meaning, doesn't mean anything like that. Doesn't mean what it says. It's all us, for us, and the Jews are nothing. That's what these people do. You see the difference there? It's okay to let God speak to you through the scriptures and get a spiritual meaning out of it. But it's not okay to take that meaning and say, okay, that's what that scripture means. It's only for me and my church, and has nothing to do with the Jews. The Jews are not God's people. The Jews can't be God's flock. They're unbelieving. Blah, 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 blah. Next verse he says is John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he says, not two ways, but one, Jesus Christ. This whole thing is there's not two people. There's not two ways. There's not two covenants. There's not two anything. It's all one. It's all one. It's all the church. It's not the Jews at all. And I say, well, believing that God still has two peoples, the Jews and the Christians in this age, does not automatically mean you believe there are two ways of salvation. Okay, and that's what this is implying here. He said there's no two ways of salvation. It's the church, and that's it. There's no two peoples. Because if you say there's two peoples, then you say there's two covenants, there's two ways of salvation, and on it goes. There's not two ways of salvation. There's only one. But the reason these covenant teachers can't get it, they constantly accuse people of teaching something they're not, of believing something they're not, is because they're not mentally capable of grasping such a simple truth, a concept that being in a covenant relationship with God does not automatically mean you're eternally saved. See, when you say covenant to these people, they think salvation. That's it. Covenant, eternal salvation. And if you're not eternally saved, then you're not in a covenant with God. You can't be. They have no concept that you can be in a covenant with God and be lost. That's not on their radar screen. They're not even capable. They don't even have the capacity to accept such an idea because of they've been locked into this covenant theological mode that if you're in a covenant relationship with God, you are eternally saved, you're part of the elect, you can never be unelected, you can never be unsaved, that's it. Okay, so when we come along and say, hey, the Jews are God's covenant people, he still has a covenant relationship with them, they think automatically, oh, the Jews are saved. Well, the Jews aren't saved according to the way we're saved, so we must believe there's two different ways of salvation, right? So they're incapable of understanding what we say the Bible is teaching. They can't understand it. So they keep seeing people who don't believe like they do through a wrong lens constantly. It's constantly misjudging what we're saying, constantly misunderstanding what we're doing because they have no capacity to understand it. Their minds have been locked down. Next it says, this is the Galatians 3:16. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Then he says, not many heirs of the promise, but Christ. And this is the old canard. Everybody brings it up. Covenant teachers are notorious for misreading and misapplying Paul's statements when it comes to Israel church. And this is one of the first ones they always pull out. They become experts at using the inclusive statements Paul is saying to us Gentiles. Paul saying, you Gentiles who were once cut off from the promises, once cut off from the prophets, once cut off from Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, you've been included in Israel now. And they take all those kind of comments, which are inclusive, to show us we've been brought into the Israel of God, the messianic flow, what God's doing, and they take them and use those to exclude the Jews from everything. Constantly doing that. Taking the inclusive statements to Christians and using them to exclude the Jews permanently. Okay? What Paul's saying there is just that Christ is the ultimate seed. He's the one in which all the promises and all the promises are fulfilled. They're fulfilled ultimately in him and terminated in him. But that doesn't mean there's no more. There was no seed of Abraham ever. It doesn't mean that Isaac wasn't a seed or Jacob wasn't a seed in the natural. It's crazy. These people are insane. A couple more here. This turned out to be quite a long article, I guess. Hebrews 8:3 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my and did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Then this guy says, Not two covenants, but one. He says, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31:31 through 34, a promise made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the new covenant was promised to Israel. If the church is a separate entity and not mentioned in the Old Testament prophets like the purveyors of dispensationalism insist, then the New Testament clearly must be an error. He says, at the Last Supper, did not Jesus say this is the blood of the new covenant? Is this not the message of the New Testament, a message that God has now instituted this new covenant? And the only thing hidden from the Old Testament prophets was this new covenant. So, basically, I agree. That's right. There's only one covenant, and that covenant was promised to the house of Israel. If the church is a distinctly separate entity, like Darby taught, then the Bible is wrong, like he says. The scripture says we're all partaking of the new covenant that was promised to the house of Israel, promised to the house of Judah, and that was the one Jeremiah talked about. And what that means is Gentile believers have been grafted into the good olive tree. It means we've been made part of Israel's history, Israel's heritage, Israel's destiny. We make part of Israel, and that covenant applies to us. That's why we're part of the new covenant. What it does not mean is that we replaced national Israel. What it does not mean is that national Israel no longer exists in God's eyes or no longer has any future in his plan. Okay? And he's using, again, the inclusiveness of what God's doing with the Gentiles as far as the new covenant to exclude Israel. I think I'm going to cut this short. One more last one. Gives a bunch of promises about Abraham. Abraham's a seed. I don't want to read all of them because it's going to take too long. But anyway, he says, the sons of Abraham are by faith, not by flesh. And here again, the ignorance is there because the different provisions and promises that were given to Abraham, as well as the different stages of that fulfillment of those promises and prophecies, is ignored. See, what dispensationalism does, it tries to compartmentalize everything. It tries to separate everything. What covenant theology does, it tries to make everything one. And whereas there's seven different dispensations in seven or eight dispensations in dispensationalism, the new covenant theology says there's only just two. There was a dispensation of works, which was Adam. Adam was responsible to work. He was responsible to obey God. And then since Adam fell, there's going to be one other covenant, and that's a covenant of grace. And covenants are supposed to fit into that one, under the umbrella of that one covenant of grace, and that one covenant of grace applies only to the elect, only to God's preordained elect. It wasn't a covenant given to any nation, any particular race, or any people. It was only given to the elect. And so whereas dispensationalism divides all this stuff up into sections and makes them radically distinct, covenant theology tries to make them all one and say there's only one church, there's only one people of God. It started with Abraham. It only included the elect of national Israel. National Israel was nothing. God didn't do anything with national Israel. No covenant with national Israel. No plan for national Israel. It was all this covenant of grace with the elect. And in the Old Testament, most elect were Jews. In the New Testament, most elect are Gentiles. That's the essence of it. So it's covenant theology tries to make everything one and boil it down to one simplistic thing. Dispensationalism divides it up, tries to make it really hard to understand. But anyway, he's saying that the sons of Abraham are by faith, not by flesh. And he gives you all these scriptures about Abraham. The promises with Abraham, you know, not to the children of the flesh, but the children of the spirit, all that kind of stuff. And what he's doing, he's trying to exclude again. He's trying to say only Christians, true Israel, can say they're the seed of Abraham. Natural Jews can no longer say they're the seed of Abraham, they're the children of Abraham, because it was all for the elect, forever, it was all the elect. And so what they do is they take the fact that we're now Abraham's spiritual seed and use that to say the Jews can't possibly be Abraham's seed at all. Not natural, not spiritual, nothing. The Jews have no longer have a right to consider themselves the natural children of Abraham. There's only one children of Abraham in covenant theology. That's the spiritual children. They were spiritual children in the Old Testament, or else they were unfaithful Jews. And they're spiritual children in the New Testament, or else you're unfaithful Gentiles and Jews. There was never a natural line that was blessed. It's just all the spiritual, elect. Okay? Anyway, then he says, I could go on and on, but this should be sufficient for you to start your own investigation. The New Testament is clear. There is but one people of God, the bride of Christ. Only those espoused to him are joint heirs of the promise of God. Apart from Jesus Christ, no one will enter the kingdom of God, which is true. He says dispensationalism may be extremely popular among evangelicals and fundamentalists, but it's extremely wrong. Dispensationalism directly attacks the teachings of the apostles, the gospel, the cross, and Jesus Christ. It is just as surely the product of hell as the Book of Mormon is. And he says, what should we believe then? He says, there's only one, through one covenant, one Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one people of God, one church, one Israel, which consists of all who are in Christ Jesus. And see, there you see the confusion again of trying to reduce everything down into one covenant, one Israel, one everything. You know, when there's, in this age, things are divided. They're not divided like dispensationalism. Radically, six or seven different dispensationalisms, and everything's divided forever. But there is a certain division there. There's still two peoples. It's a little bit of complication. It's not, you can't just boil it down to one simplistic thing. There is only one true Israel, and much of what he says in that quote applies to that true Israel. That's true. But that doesn't change the fact that there's two peoples of God on the earth today, and God has a plan for both of them, and they're going to converge in the kingdom. It's like two railroad tracks that are going towards each other. Instead of going straight down the line, they're going towards each other, and they're going to converge in the kingdom. And whereas dispensationalism says they'll never converge, covenant theology says they can't converge because there is no Israel. There is no natural Israel. There's nothing to converge with. Israel has always been elect. It's always been the faithful. And it's always been, you know, this one people. And the Old Testament is faithful Jews, and the New Covenant is faithful Gentiles. Well, that's just as much a doctrine from hell as dispensationalism is. To try and boil all this stuff down is just as much from hell as to separate it all out and make it so comical you can't even understand it. So I'm going to end right there because it's too much. I guess it's too long. It feels too long here. That article was longer than I thought it was. But anyway, it gives you an idea of what's going on here between these two theologies. And most of the people right now are either headed towards current theology or they're in that spirit. They're not in the doctrine, but they're in that spirit. They're involved in kingdom building, kingdom now, and restorations and all that stuff, which also denies Israel any place. And so there's all these different streams are flooding the church, and the only ones left in the church that are pro-Israel are the dispensationalists and the evangelical wing. And now all these other different churches, especially the emerging church is really attacking Israel, really attacking the anti-Zionist Christians. So you got all these different streams now that are coming against this small remnant of Christians in the last days that are still trying to remain pro-Israel, and that's what's going on. So that's why once in a while I get on my little soapbox and preach against it. All right. So you just got to watch all these theologies. There's always something that people's trying to use, the devil's trying to use, to turn us away from Israel. And it's not that we worship the Jews. It's Israel's God's plan. We're going to be part of that. There's going to be convergence. And that's our destiny over there with those people, somehow, one way or another. That's our destiny. That's our home. And so whenever you get that that flow with Israel, there's a blessing. There's an excitement because that's where we're headed. That's where we're going to end up in Israel, ruling the reign of Jesus in a kingdom, if we make it, that is. Okay? So don't let anybody turn your eyes off of what God's doing in Israel. It doesn't mean you have to worship him. Doesn't mean you have to think they do no wrong. Doesn't mean you have to think there's no bad Jews out there. It's just that there's a prophetic flow, and it has to do with Israel and the natural and the outworking of the visible realm. And when you get in that flow, there's a blessing. Johnny says, Isaiah 60:12 says, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." Amen. And Israel has a lot to go through yet, too. They're not perfect. And there's going to be a lot of stuff going on in Israel. But that doesn't change the general fact of what's going on here. And all these people against what God's doing are nuts. They're setting themselves up to be God's enemy in the end, on the wrong side of the battle, and they're missing a blessing. That you really get blessed when you help Israel, stand up for Israel, and do things for Israel, as God leads. All right? Okay. I guess that's about it. Getting bored here. Anybody here has something? Oh.
Hello, everybody. I would like to thank Dan for all these messages on Israel. They're very good. It's important that we understand the dangers of replacement theology and dual covenant theology and covenant theology, as well as who's teaching these doctrines and how they originated. If we don't study these theologies and anti-Semitic doctrines, then how are we going to combat anti-Semitism in the world? And how are we going to combat the people who so skillfully and subtly propagate anti-Semitism? Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That is becoming more real to me every day. I just pray that I can stay harmless. As I tell people about our trip to Israel, I find it interesting how they make it sound like they are in agreement with me, how they would like to someday travel to see Israel. But that's as far as it goes. If you start talking about supporting the Jews because they are still God's chosen people, then the conversation changes. Supporting Israel is not about land. It's about what we're doing right here. Supporting Israel is what we do and what we say. What we give, not what we get out of it. Supporting Israel is going to mean persecution in the very near future. I believe there is a day coming when we pro-Israel Christians will be hauled off to concentration camps for supporting Israel. So when people say they support Israel, I say, time will tell. When war breaks out between Israel and Iran, and that's not if, that's going to be the end. And if we don't support Israel as a nation and the people in the nation, we will be on the opposite side of God when he returns. And as I said earlier, it's going to get much harder for us to support Israel. And I know that some believe there will be a second Holocaust. And to back that up, there have been increasing amounts of Nazism, anti-Semitism, slogans, and swastika paintings on Jewish homes. When our President Obama gives his speech on Holocaust Remembrance Day, saying we must teach our children how bad the Holocaust was and never to let it happen again, and yet this is the very one that tells Netanyahu not to attack Iran. When Yasser Arafat created an army to destroy Israel, to kill all the Jews, and chants death to America, don't tell me there's something brewing on the horizon. Thank you all. That's all I had to share.
Amen. That's a lot more exciting than what I said. All right. Anybody else? Hey, anybody else got something to say? Okay. Anybody in the room there? All right. Well, I agree with Cameron. When it's only a matter of time before Israel attacks Iran, they have to. And they're going to turn it on the Jews and blame it on the Jews. If oil goes to $12 a gallon and things get real bad in this country because of that, you better believe this country's going to turn against the Jews. And all those people say they're pro-Israel, you're going to find out they're not. It's going to cost to defend the Jews pretty soon. I believe that. That was a good word. All right. I guess last call. Anybody else have anything to share? All right. Well, I'm glad you all came. Thanks for sitting through my long dissertation. And we'll see you next week. God willing, the river don't rise, huh?